This week has been a tremendous blessing to us all. We're so glad to have had our visitors with us who have taken part over the weekend. The Zenkers have gone home this morning. Our brother James is preaching this afternoon. It was good to hear from them. Really glad to have the men from the Gadarene Men's Manor taking part, and our brother Leighton. And we do welcome them again to the service today. I think Leighton's going on this evening to speak as a Clogher Valley, somewhere that direction anyhow, tonight, so pray for him. It was great to hear about Nepal and what the Lord is doing there and continuing to do, and to hear the report and to see the DVD that our sister Joy showed us about the land of Spain. And Romania had also a representation over the weekend, the work that was done there, and we rejoice in all these things. We're so thankful to Mr. George McConnell for the report that he gave on Friday night, and that gave an overview of all the missionary work that is under our board or connected to our board. And we trust that the Lord will bless our brother George and his wife, his family, the friends that are with him today. But we are delighted to have had as the guest speaker this weekend Dr. David Castles, and he's going to come now and continue with the theme. That theme that has been a blessing to us and a real challenge during this weekend, the theme of missions. May he know the Lord's anointing as he preaches.
Okay, brother, thank you very much indeed. God bless, thanks. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, at the Gospel of Matthew again this morning in chapter 16. As you're turning to that passage of Scripture, which we shall read in a moment, could I just say a few words to you? Words of thanksgiving, first of all, for the privilege and opportunity that has been given to me to be able to be with you in this very special time. A word of thanks, too, to those who have contributed as well, and it's been a rich challenge and blessing to my own soul. My wife and I would thank you for the opportunity to be with you again as a congregation and to enjoy the fellowship and the encouragements that you do bring to us. A word of thanks too to those who have been so industrious. We know that the work of God is always demanding for the people of God and for those who are in leadership, the minister in session of the church. But an event like this weekend, doesn't just happen, it doesn't just appear out of nowhere. It requires planning, arranging, a great deal of praying. And we do thank the minister, Mr. Park, and the session of the church, and all those who have gotten in alongside them and helped them in preparing for this weekend. We long to see God glorified, don't we, in everything. We long to see him glorified in this particular venture of missionary endeavour and missionary interest. And we pray that there will indeed be much fruit from it in days to come. So thank you very much indeed. Thank you for being yourselves. Folks of Ballymoney are good people, and I've enjoyed being here before, and it's just a refreshment to be with you. I take this opportunity this morning to bring the greetings of Ebenezer Strict and particular Baptist Church to you. Some of you will remember that for most of our lives we ministered in Scotland. It was quite an upheaval to move from Scotland down to the very south of England. It took us a year to come to that conclusion, a long time before we made that move. We've been there for 3.5 years. Where does time go? But for 3.5 years we've been there. Don't be put off by that name, Strict in particular. I shared that name with some folks in America. They said, "What kind of church are you going to? Strict in particular Baptist Church." And one of them said, "Does that mean strange and peculiar?" Well, maybe it does. But it's one of those old Baptist terms that comes down and emphasizes the view that the church has on communion. But it emphasizes that we hold to the doctrines of God's sovereign and free grace. And of course, those things in some degree we do hold together, certainly as far as the grace of God is concerned. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. So we have that, don't we? Very much in common and very much to heart. Over this weekend, I've been taking the theme of missions. Although the two nights, Friday and Saturday, were particularly committed to that theme, and others came and joined, I felt it was important to continue the thought right into the Lord's Day. The Lord led these messages very much in my heart, and I prepared each of them with these gatherings in mind. And as I thought about the theme of missions, the whole reason for it emerged, and the mandate was the theme of Friday evening. Why are we involved in the work of missions? We are involved because Jesus Christ said, "Go ye into all the world." It is his purpose, it is the purpose of God from all eternity that the world should be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have an interest in, we are either Christian missionaries, that is those who go, or we are missionary Christians, that is those who support and are deeply concerned about and prayerfully interested in the work of missions. All of us have a responsibility there. And that chapter 28 has been much preached upon, much listened to, but it's still there as a means of motivation to us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And then, of course, we thought about the manpower. What kind of people are they that God will use in the work of evangelization, in the work of missions? And we thought about that last evening. The words, "Go ye," in Matthew chapter 28, find the response in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah, having seen the great glory of God, responds, "Send me." So those two little phrases, "Go ye" and "send me," find harmony in the cause of Christian missions. And we looked at the character of Paul last night and tried to discern some things that were inherent in his life as a God-sent man that we would seek to have in the lives of missionaries, but in a sense too in the life of every Christian. This morning we are turning again to Matthew chapter 16. So let us turn to that chapter and reading again that passage beginning at verse 13. Let us both hear and give heed to God's holy and precious word. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Amen. And may God be pleased again to bless to our hearts the reading of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, his holy, his precious word. How thankful aren't we for the Bible? No ordinary book. God's book. Inspired of God and given through a variety of men who penned the word, but the author is God himself. And in that word, we have all things that we need to educate us and train us and tutor us in godliness. We have the food that we need for our souls. We have the promises to encourage and drive us forward, and the desires that we have for holiness and Christ-likeness. And here in the Word of God again this morning, we have this very precious and very important statement that really is the kind of fulcrum about which I'm trying to build all of these things this weekend. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When we think about the whole theme of the mandate and the manpower, when we think tonight again, God being with us and helping us and sparing us, when we think about the message, we're thinking about this great and this wonderful stirring, encouraging affirmation that Jesus Christ gives. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what the cause of missions is about. You'll remember as we started out, if you were here with us on Friday night, trying to discern and discover what the difference really is between evangelism and missions. And really, missions is the sending out of people to other parts of the world. But in effect, there isn't that clinical difference in the Word of God at all. Missions, as we see it, is doing the work of evangelizing in other places. But what missionaries are doing, essentially, basically, is exactly the same that we intend, by God's help and grace, to do wherever we are. In a number of churches that I've been in, particularly in the United States of America, you will find a statement above the door as you leave, and it will say something like this: the mission field starts here. That's good, isn't it? As long as you put it on the other side for coming in as well, the mission field is here as well. Because all that we are and do, essential to our worship of the God who has saved us, has this thrust in it, that we want to make Christ known to others. We have a burden, a yearning, a passion for others to be saved. We really do believe that God is glorified in a particular way when sinners are brought to a knowledge of Christ. When lives are changed and a testimony is brought forth, similar to that which we have heard here today, how that God has entered into a life and how the power of God's great grace has changed that life in bringing people to a knowledge of Christ, who alone is the Savior of sinners. And this morning we're thinking now about the marvel of this great thing. The marvel of it. We're coming to the text in particular. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus Christ is entering into a different phase of his earthly ministry, a phase that in many ways will be different from those earlier phases of his ministry hitherto. If we study it carefully, we'll find that that early dimension of popularity that existed was beginning now to diminish. The crowds are departing. The shadows of the cross seem to be deepening around him as he moves on in that work that was given to him by the Father to accomplish. And it is at this time that he is beginning to prepare the disciples for the swift series of events that is going to culminate in the cross. Oh, how we love the message of the cross. But we will never understand the depths of the cross. We'll never understand what it meant to Jesus Christ to set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. With this one thing in mind, as the prophecy of the psalm that we read this morning indicated, that he would go to the cross and that he would suffer and go through all of those depths. But even in the build-up to the cross, there is that sense in which the thoughts of the cross must have been very deep upon the heart and mind of Jesus. We'll never understand what it meant for him to suffer and bleed and die on that cross. The physical agony goes beyond our comprehension. The Lord of glory, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of mankind, allowing his own creatures to deal with him thus on that cross. The mental torment of watching men deal with him that way. Mere puny men made of the dust of the earth. And he, the maker of all, allowing them. He could have called 10,000 angels. But he died alone. And the mental agony was deep and profound. But all that spiritual torment, oh, how we bow our heads in holy wonder and awe that a holy God should vent his anger against our sins upon his own Son, sinless, pure, and spotless. Oh, help me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for him, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And all of this was the very heart, the very core, the very essence of what Jesus Christ is saying here. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How will he build his church? Well, there will be no building of the church. There will be no church as we understand it in all the fullness of Bible teaching about the ecclesia. There will be no such thing unless he goes through all of these things. There would be no salvation for sinners. There would be no reconciliation with God. There would be no uniting of the likes of us with the saving purpose of God if Christ did not go through these things. How will he build his church? He will build it by suffering as he suffered, by dying as he died, and by rising again from the dead. Isn't the Lord's Day a wonderful day to us? On the first day of the week. Oh, what a day that was. The approach was made to the tomb, and in the gloom of the early day, there was this evidence that Jesus was not there, and the angelic message rings in our souls to this day. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Hallelujah! Christ is alive today. And it is the crucified and risen Christ who is in this work of saying to it that that church will be built, that it will continue to be built, and it will be brought to its fullness and completion at the time of God's great purpose. There are not many things in life that we can be 100% sure of, but we can be 100% sure of this: the church of Christ will be completed. God's missionary purpose will be fulfilled 100%. There will not be one tiny little part of this church missing on that great day. God will accomplish that which he has intended. Christ will accomplish that for which he died. And the church will be completed. And for those who are involved in missionary work, and all of us who are involved in evangelism, though it be but giving an answer for the hope that lies within us, we are sure that we're part of something that will be totally, absolutely successful. Nothing shall come short. And that refreshes our hearts today, doesn't it? And it refreshes our souls to be reminded of those certainties. When God says, I will, then it will happen. And when Jesus says, I will, it will take place. And when these words dawn afresh upon our souls today, we know the certainty that attends them. Now, there are just several things that I want to bring out with regards to this statement, some of the surrounding information that will help us and encourage us as we pray for, give to, and be involved in the work of missions and the regular ongoing work of God in this location where God has put us, or whatever location he has given to us to engage in his work. The first thing that I want you to draw attention to is this. There is what I'm referring to as the enduring stability of the church of Jesus Christ. The enduring stability of it. Upon this rock I will build my church. Now, so much has been said and argued on the controversy that relates to this statement that has raged around this phrase in the Word of God, that in one sense, there is no need for me to go into all the depths of it here this morning, but there is an affirmation that I think that I need to make and keep on making, and we need to keep on referring to. And it is this, that Peter is not the rock. Peter is not the rock. And when Jesus Christ says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he is not saying it is upon the person of Peter that he's building. I don't suppose I need to come to a Free Presbyterian church in the north of Ireland to say that, but we always need to keep that in mind. There are always those who are wavering and even going beyond, and there are those who claim the name of Christian falsely, who would say that the church is built on Peter. Well, now hold on a moment. I'm very glad that that's wrong. We look at Peter and we see his volatility, we see his changeableness, we see the weaknesses of his mere humanity. And I, for one, am glad that I'm not built upon Peter, and the work that I am involved with is not stayed upon him. And whether we see it as Peter's confession, or whether we see it as Christ, the one of whom he gives this confession, we are knowing this, that when the Bible speaks about the rock right throughout the whole of the Old Testament, right into the New Testament, the rock is always divine. The rock is always God. The rock is always that which is eternal, impregnable, indestructible. It is divine. It is not man. It is not Peter. It is not that poor wretch of a sinner saved by grace. It is the Savior of the sinner that is the rock. And I just remark then in passing that if the reference were to Peter, then the manner of expression would be extremely indirect. It would be unnatural. The rock for me today is Christ, the one of whom Peter has just given such a striking testimony. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Don't we agree with that today? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Thank God today for Jesus. And as we look at this testimony then that Peter is giving, there are two things then that Peter draws our attention to when he gives this great confession. And Jesus Christ draws on that, and he makes it then the basis of this great operation of church building that he is essentially involved with. And the two things that Peter gives us clarity on, that the Holy Spirit gives us clarity on, in this wonderful passage, are first of all the person of Jesus Christ, and then the work of Jesus Christ. And so when Peter speaks, and the question is asked, "But whom say ye that I am?" Here is what Peter says: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's take the second of those. The Son of the living God. What he's stressing for us is this integral relationship that exists within the Godhead. The relationship that exists between Jesus Christ, the Son, the one who submitted himself to the authority and demands of his Father for the work of redemption. He who nevertheless is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He points us away to this relationship that exists within the Godhead. Thou art the Son of God. Now, up until this time, Peter is really acquainted with the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ, isn't he? He sees him hunger and thirst. He sees him tired and needing to rest. He sees him in his humanity. And we're thankful, aren't we, for the humanity of Jesus Christ. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He was made of a woman and made under the law. He was born a real human being of Mary at Bethlehem. And we thank God for his humanity. We have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He walked amongst his creatures. He lived amongst
human beings. But more than that, he has carried our humanity into heaven with him. And there at the right hand of the Father is the man, the God-man, to be sure, but the God-man. And he never will relinquish our humanity throughout all eternity. And then that man at the right hand of the Father is the one who bears those five bleeding wounds. And as our intercessor, he displays the evidences of his atoning work constantly in the presence of his Father. And when our names are mentioned, he says, "Look at me. Don't see them in themselves. See them in myself. See them covered in the precious blood that I have shed for them. And see these wounds that I have borne in my atoning sacrifice on their behalf." And we're thankful for the man Christ Jesus. That's the way that Peter has seen him and understood him and walked with him and talked with him in real, true humanity. But when he is asked this question, or when he answers, as impetuous Peter does so often on the behalf of the rest, when he answers the question, "But whom say ye that I am?" he does not say, "You are the Son of Man." He says, "Thou art the Son of God." And he emphasizes for us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That deity of the rock, that divine nature of the rock, is what gives us the stability and gives stability to the church. We're not based upon the shifting sands of man's opinion. We're not trusting ourselves to some person or man or movement comprising sinful humanity. We are built upon the spotless, sinless Son of God. And that's where our stability lies, isn't it? That theme rock appears, doesn't it, so often in the prophecy of Isaiah. Time and again it appears there, hiding in the rock, built upon the rock. The psalmist speaks about the rock as our security and so forth. And it's a wonderful theme. We love to sing of it too, don't we? And there we have that hymn written by Mr. Toplady. What a strange name. I wonder what parents give their children other names to go with their surnames sometimes, you know. I would have called him David. Might even have called him Norman. But Augustus Montague, poor child. Augustus Montague Toplady. But out of all the wonderful things that he gave to us, and he gave a number of good things to us, he gave us this Rock of Ages. Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's where we are today. The rock is divine. The rock is Jesus. Let's make no mistake about it. And that's where the stability of the church lies. But it isn't only the person of Christ that he stresses. If we take the first of those two things that he says, he says not only the Son of God, but he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." That word Christ, of course, as many, if not all of us, will know today, is the Greek rendering of an Old Testament Hebrew statement. It is the Messiah. Every name, every title of God, every name, every title of the Lord Jesus Christ is with significance right throughout the whole Bible. And it's a worthy study. It's a study in pure theology to look at the names of God, the names and titles of the Lord Jesus. He's Jesus, he's humanity. We know that. We've spoken about that. He is Lord. That is his deity. But when we speak about him as the Christ or the Messiah, we're constantly thinking about his authority. He is the one who has the authority ultimately to be the Savior of sinners. He is the one who has the imprimatur of heaven upon him to be the Savior of sinners. He is the sent one. He is the ultimate missionary. As our brother Mr. Park mentioned the other evening, that God is a missionary God. He was the origin. He was the prototype of missions because he sent his own son to be the Savior. And Jesus Christ comes with that authority. When John the Baptist lifts his finger and points away at the River Jordan to this figure coming out, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What he's saying is, here is the one chosen from all eternity. Here is the one picked out within the Godhead. Here is the one who has voluntarily submitted to that purpose. In the great eternal covenant, he has made himself available to be the Savior of sinners. He is the Messiah promised of old. From Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, right throughout promise and prophecy and prediction, right throughout all of the Old Testament, there is this one who is promised, who will come, who will come, who will come. And there lying in a manger is the Lord of glory, the great Messiah. God's promised deliverer for God's chosen people. Whom say ye that I am? Peter lifts his eyes and looks into the eyes of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, "Thou art the Christ. You're the one. You're the one who's going to do this great work of salvation. You're the one who's going to accomplish all of those figures and types and anticipations that run right through the Old Testament like a golden cord of thought. You're the one." Oh, we thank God today that there is a deliverer for a people. And today the church is built upon Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And there is where our stability lies. And let the storms of life come and go. Let the rages of hell fall upon us. Let every venture that is set against God and truth come our way, and the church shall stand, because it is based upon Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. Stability. Aren't you glad today that you're based there? Aren't you glad today that you have that stability as part and parcel of that church? I hope that you are in the true church of Christ. I hope you are saved today. I hope you're trusting to this one and to this one alone. I hope today you're part of the church. Not the local assembly primarily, though that's part and parcel of it. But this great and wonderful purpose of God, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," because there's only one of two possibilities for us. Always only one of two possibilities. We're either on the broad road that leads to destruction or the narrow road that leads to heaven. We're either in Christ or out of Christ. We're either saved or lost. We're either in his church or we're outside of it. And we need to know which we are. And I hope today you know. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. There's a second thing that I want you to see from this passage this morning. Not only the enduring stability of the Church of Christ, but there's also the envisaged structure of the Church of Christ. The envisaged structure of it. There is what I'm referring to here as a personal ownership. Think about this. I will build my church. My church. Now, there are many ways that we could look at that today. There's a whole series of sermons waiting to be preached in the word "my." How are we his church? Well, we're his by gift. The Father has given us to the Son. We're his in a love relationship, for Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But out of all the things that we could say, and there are many more than that, I just want to say that we're His by purchase today. I want to stress that for us this morning, because we never want to be far from the message of the blood of Jesus. We never want to be far from the message of the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We're His because He gave Himself as a ransom for many. We're His because He shed His blood for us. And not one drop of that precious blood of Jesus Christ was shed in vain. It shall accomplish what He intended it to accomplish. And it's no wonder that Peter speaks about the precious blood of Jesus. Oh, it's old fashioned, it's old hat, even in evangelical circles today. Once upon a time, many years ago, we expected the liberals to attack the message of the blood of Jesus. We certainly expected the atheists, the ungodly, those who reject the Word of God and all that relates to it, we expected them to reject the message of the blood of Jesus. But even in evangelical circles, so-called, I may say, today there is a playing down of the message of the blood. It's kind of old-fashioned, it's out of date. We don't want to home in on that. But I trust today there's a congregation of people who are interested in global, worldwide evangelization in this church. I hope there's a group of people who are gathered here in this congregation today who will say hallelujah for the blood, who will say praise God for that wonderful fountain open, who will say thank God today I am found washed, cleansed, loosed and liberated by the blood of Jesus Christ, and who will determine to keep that message at the heart of all that they have to do in the work of God. Are you with me? It's my church because I gave myself for it. I shed my blood for it. And there's not only personal ownership, there's prevailing fellowship in that word my. You see, that relationship is something that is real and true and vital. The little words of Scripture are always important. Every word of the Bible is important. We believe in verbal inspiration. Not just the thoughts or the ideas, but the words are chosen of God and given to us. That's why we're so keen on maintaining, at least one of the reasons why we're so keen on maintaining an allegiance to the authorized version of the Scriptures. Because it holds most truly in the English language to the original manuscripts that are best, and the best of translation techniques as well. The little word in is one of those little words that we never, never want to forget. In Christ. That's the relationship that we have. We are part of the vine as the branches. We're interwoven with Christ in a God-provided, God-originated, God-maintained relationship. We're in Him. We're in fellowship with Christ. We're in partnership with Christ. And when He says, my church, what He's saying is, it's part and parcel of me. As I am, they are. Christ in us, the hope of glory, and us in Christ. A wonderful weave of sovereign imagination and divine provision in Christ. That's what He's meaning when He says, my church. And thank God that structure is built in such a way that it keeps the life of God flowing in us. Time is against us. Let me just mention the preciousness of this relationship. If this is true, it is Christ who builds. Then He builds with great tenderness, and we ought to respond to it. He carves us out of the rock, and He shapes us, and He puts us in this building as living stones, lively stones, as the Bible teaches us. And He forms us and frames us. You know, I stood in this building, you'll maybe remember, before it was completed. I can remember this building coming through its building stages. And I look around today, what a remarkable change there was brought about. I was here at the opening and saw that change then. And you know, if you stood in here, as many, maybe all of you did at some time or another, can you remember the grey walls and the dusty floor? Remember the bits and pieces going together? Wires hanging out here, there and everywhere? Maybe thought to yourself, why, what could ever come of this? Maybe you were there when the various foundations were being dug and the ground was turned up and you could only walk in here and around this area with Wellington boots or you would have destroyed any footwear that you had. You remember those days, don't you? Then bit by bit, it was all brought about. And maybe if you'd gone away for a little while, you'd have thought to yourself, well, what could ever come of that? You know, I'm one of those people that's useless. Useless when it comes to building. Whatever I build inevitably will fall back down again. And very quickly too. I'm no good at that kind of thing. I admire an architect who can see the end product of what he wants to bring about. I can admire a builder who can come in and say, there are the plans. I can make those plans into something. I can turn that into a real building. I can see how that building will one day be occupied by people sitting in pews. In the relative warmth and in the comfort that a church will have in the year 2009. I can see the color schemes. I can see the lighting. I can see all of those things and bring it to pass. I look at it as a plan and I think, oh, I can't see how that can come to pass. But here we are today because there was a time when all of the structure was taken away that was used for the building and all of the tools were removed and all of the bits and pieces. And we can come and we can look into this building and sit in this building and say, oh my. To God be the glory for the great things that He has done. Well, you see, from all eternity, God envisaged what He would do in Christ as God knew what He would accomplish. I will build my church. And He could see it from afar in all its completion. Today we see it rugged and still being put together. And you know, God's people are the best, but they're not perfect. Not yet. But Almighty God sees us as we will be in that great day when all the scaffolding is removed and all those things that go towards the building of the church will be taken away, and He sees it in all its beauty, all its glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing that work with His church today. He's adding in stones from all across the world and He's putting them together in a structure that will glorify Him on that last day. The final thing, and very briefly, is this. This passage not only speaks about what I've referred to just a moment ago as the enduring stability of the church, not only the envisaged structure of the church, but there's the eternal security of the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, that little phrase, gates of hell, beggars a little bit of investigation. It really does. We think of gates, you know, maybe metal gates, wooden gates, gates of a city, whatever. What do we understand by this phrase, the gates of hell? Some people have said, well, gates of hell can't do anything. You know, they're solid things. They're there or they aren't there. But when we understand the Bible, I think we'll begin to understand properly what we're thinking about. If you turn to the book of Job just briefly, you'll see in the book of Job and chapter 38 and verse 17 an interesting phrase that if you were to read this in Greek, you do know that there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Septuagint coming from the root meaning of 70. 70 scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek. And it's interesting that in Greek, in chapter 38 and verse 17 of the book of Job, we have exactly the phrase in Greek that we have in the New Testament Greek here in the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? It's exactly the same phrase in Greek. Gates of hell, gates of death. Now again, there's a lot more that I could say. Let me just say to you, the gates of hell seems to me to stand for the authority of hell. You know, when in the Bible times, judges would sit, they would sit at the gates of a city. In Bible times, when authority was to be manifested, it would be manifested at the gates. The gates of hell suggest the idea of the machinations, the desires, the proposals of hell. And what Jesus may well be saying is this. I will build my church and hell can do nothing against it. Not all the authorities of the devil and the powers of hell can stand against what I'm doing. They cannot enter into and overthrow what I'm intending. The arch enemy is the devil himself, and he can have nothing to do with what I'm doing. So we can look around mankind, and the great leaders that rise and fall, the great empires that rise and fall, the great political movements that rise and fall, and we can look around humanity and we can say, well, certainly nothing there can destroy what Jesus intends. But what about hell? And Jesus says, no, not hell itself can do anything about it. But this book of Job, the significance of the meaning of the gates of hell, woven together would say, in particular, not even death itself. That's well within the compass of what Christ may be meaning here. The last enemy that you and I face is the enemy of death. I said earlier that there aren't many things that we can be 100% certain about, but one of the great certainties of life is death. But even that has to be regulated because Jesus is coming again and there will be those who will not die. We shall all be changed. We shall be changed into his likeness and we shall be like him forever. There will be a generation to come and it may well be this, from which there will be a number who will not die. But death stares us all in the face. Out of all the evidences of sin present and working in the world, the undertaker, the graveyard is a constant reminder to the influence of sin that came into the world by the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Death. Death passed upon all. But death cannot undermine or overthrow the purpose of Jesus. What will happen to the members, the stones, the lively, the living stones that comprise the church when life's short journey is ended? Ah, they'll be gathered into the presence of the Redeemer. That's what will happen. They will not lose out. They will not be disjointed from this purpose. And by life and death and his great redemptive purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ is building this building. And one day we shall see it in all its beauty and all its glory. Not one stone left out. Not one part omitted. Nothing missing. All of it in its Christ-like purity and perfection. Gathered together. And neither the devil nor hell nor death can interrupt the promise of Jesus. And that's our missionary miracle. We're involved in a work that is 100% certain. It will happen. And so I leave you simply with my text. And take it home with you. Rejoice in it. Revel in it. Make it part and parcel of your missionary praying. Make it part and parcel of your missionary giving. Make it part and parcel of your missionary life. Do you hear it? Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.